Okay, brethren, for quite a few months now, I think we've been talking about the subject of disciples and discipleship, that a disciple, hopefully by now we all know, is one who adheres to the teachings of his master, his teacher. And last week we took the topic of being faithful. You know, a good disciple is faithful, will not be trying to serve, you know, multiple masters, but will choose one master to serve. For example, we can't serve God and mammon. We have to choose and be trustworthy and reliable for the one. And then I think a couple of weeks back, we looked at the topic of disciples should be those who, over time, mature. They grow. They grow in maturity, being productive, and ultimately being fruitful. And it's that particular topic I want to take forward a bit more today. So today's message, if you like titles, is A Fruitful Disciple. A Fruitful Disciple, which turns out is actually rather important. Let's open our Bibles, first of all, at Luke 13 and read verses 6 to 9. We have been here, I think, a couple of weeks back, Luke 13. And when we get there, we'll start in verse 6. And we're talking about fruitfulness and being fruitful and fruit. And that's the parable that Jesus gives here. Jesus also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. And obviously, if there's a fruit tree, its purpose, the reason it exists, is to produce fruit. Now, why would you ever have a fruit tree that wouldn't give you any fruit? It'd be pointless. And that's what this man who appears to picture the father does. He says to the keeper of his vineyard, "Look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground?" Now, Jesus is giving this parable to demonstrate what God is like, God's plan is like. And there is, I think, quite evidently, an indication here that God the Father looks for fruit. And he's entitled to look for fruit. After all, why else would you and I be here? And he comes looking, but if there's no fruit, if the fruit tree is bare, empty, nothing's happening, well, the man says, well, chop it down. Why should it use up the ground and all the resources and nutrients? But the keeper says, verse 8, "Sir, let it alone this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it." You know, let me work at it. Let me do a bit more. Let me see if I can stimulate some growth, some fruit. Verse 9, "And if it bears fruit, well, that's good. But if it doesn't bear fruit, after that, you can cut it down." And there are a couple of three lessons there we can see. One is that fruit is required. If the fruit's not there at some point in time, then the tree will be chopped down. And I guess once you chop a tree down, typically you would burn it in a fire. Equally, we can see here there is a time limit. The owner of the vineyard might be patient. He's come for several years, but he just notices that, you know, whenever I come round, there's really no evidence on this tree of anything happening. Let's chop it down. And the keeper says, let's give it one more year and let me do my part, try and stimulate its growth and maturity. So there's a time frame, a time limit. And if the fruit's not there, when the time runs out, then the fruit tree, it's a goner. Finished. Kaput. Burned up, probably. And I think it doesn't take too much effort to see the spiritual teaching there for us. Let's turn to John chapter 15, read verses 1 to 8. The Gospel of John chapter 15, familiar territory to us. Still talking, of course, of fruit and being fruitful, and a indication that fruit has to be there. And we pick up the story in verse 1. Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. every branch in me, so that has to be talking of a, if you like, a genuine Christian, a branch in Christ, one who is not any longer in Adam, but is in Christ, every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. There's no fruit there. It's time's up. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. And I guess it's worth just pausing there that if you and I are looking to be fruitful, it won't be because we grab our bootstraps and start yanking up. We can't produce fruit out of our, you know, carnal natures. Any fruit that you and I produce is really to the credit of the Lord Jesus. Our part, in a sense, is to abide in Jesus, to stick with him, to be close to him. I think one translation talks about, rather than using the word abide, some use the word remain in Christ, but the one that's quite helpful is vitally united to Christ. There's a vital living relationship, like a branch in a tree. If the branch is in the tree, then it will receive the, you know, the sap and the nourishment and all the ingredients it needs to be fruitful. It's not the branch in a sense that produces the fruit by, you know, grunting and by effort. The fruit comes fairly naturally as the branch remains plugged into the tree. And if you and I are abiding in Jesus or remaining in Jesus or vitally united in a living relationship with Jesus, then fruit will be there. And it's really down to, you know, Jesus' life in us in that sense. Verse 5, I am the vine, in case anybody missed the message, and you, guys, and I'm sure some gals there, are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. So it would be expected, it would be sort of natural that those individuals who are vitally united to the Lord Jesus in a close relationship would produce much fruit. In fact, if there wasn't much fruit there, you'd be thinking, hold on now, how come? Perhaps are these people really vitally united to the Lord Jesus? Because if there's no fruit there, that looks a bit sort of unexpected. That's not really what you would anticipate seeing there. Verse 6, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered. And what happens then? They gather them and throw them into the fire and they are burned. And I think spiritually we know what that probably represents. You know, those that, you know, don't hold to the course, don't produce the fruit, there's nothing there at the end of their lives. There's just, I guess, the second death and the lake of fire. Verse 7, if you abide in me, if, I've got that word if coloured, if, it's conditional, if you abide in me, and if you like, my words, my message, my teachings abide in you, you will ask what you desire and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so you will be my disciples. So God is glorified. It gives God a thrill. God is great sense of reward when you and I bear not a little bit of fruit, not just a hint, but much fruit. And so, says Jesus, you will be my disciples. Or some translations bring out, so you will prove that you're my disciples. If you're fruitful, if you're a fruitful disciple, that proves you're my disciple. And I guess the converse is, if there's not much fruit there or no fruit there, that's a lack of evidence. That may mean that we're not the disciples that we thought we were. So that we can ask ourselves the question, how can I prove, demonstrate that I'm a disciple of the Lord Jesus? Well, there we are. Much fruit. And what is fruit? Well, fruit basically, keeping it simple, is what we say and what we do. There's two components to what makes up fruit in our lives. It's the things that we say and the things that we do. Not much left, of course, other than that, things we think, I suppose, but what we think generally at some point comes out of our mouths. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And, of course, things that we think about all day long, we often end up actually doing. But in simple terms, the fruit of our lives is what we say and what we do. It's not what we know. Now, I've covered this about 9 million times already, but here's the 9 million and, you know, first time. Being knowledgeable is helpful to a point, but it's not fruit. You know, having a technical knowledge of certain doctrines is not really what God is looking for. You know, the fact that we might have a brilliant insight into the how the calendar operates and the molads and the postponements, and some people spend a long time, months, years, and that's all they were right about and talk about, the calendar. Do you know about the postponements? Okay, you could have brilliant insight, great technical knowledge. Actually, in the main, that's really of not much benefit to God. Or perhaps, we might be experts in the sacrifices of Leviticus, and all the differences between the sin offering and the trespass offering. Well, they're two different ones. Oh, didn't know that. Well, some people know that, and they know the details and why one's a sin and why one's a trespass and what's behind them all. Okay, great. But one of the dangers I perceive personally in the churches of God is that we know so much truth, and somehow we equate that knowledge with pleasing God of itself. But it's not. Possession of knowledge is not fruit. Fruit is what pleases God and glorifies God, the things we say and the things we do. So any knowledge we have, and we should have knowledge, of course, is only of value if we put it into practice. You know, you could have knowledge of how to cook a good meal. Personally, I would not. I'd probably fail that test. But some people have got knowledge of how to cook a great stew. They've got the knowledge. You know, and perhaps they've got all the ingredients in the fridge, in the freezer, in the pantry, and their stew would be a mega stew. You know, the best stew in the country. Their gravy, super duper rich. Their potatoes, mouth watering. They've got the knowledge. I mean, real technical expert knowledge in how to put together a fantastic, delicious, mouth watering, highly nourishing stew. But they could die of starvation if they sat in a chair in the kitchen for 2 months and didn't move, didn't take any action. The knowledge of itself is valueless unless it's translated into doing things. If you take the knowledge of how to prepare a lovely meal and act on it, fine. There's some produce, some outcome, some nourishment, some life. So people who possess technical knowledge of scriptural things, it's a start, but you could die and go to hell with that knowledge because you didn't put it into practice and you didn't live a different life and you weren't fruitful. Let's turn to Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. I can probably boil an egg, Mark, so I'll probably survive. And a bit of toast. Right, Colossians 1, verses 9 and 10. Yeah, porridge, I can manage that. For this reason, verse 9, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. That's pretty good. You've got to have the knowledge to start with, but does it stop there? No. So that, verse 10, you may have a walk worthy of the Lord. So Paul wants these people, the men and women, the brothers and sisters in Colossae, to be filled with the knowledge of God's will, what he wants to be done, so that they may have a walk that's fitting, worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, and notice, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And that part there, it mentioned in the earlier verse, the knowledge of God's will. That's what the scriptures would teach about what you and I are to be doing. But the knowledge of God is talking really about our acquaintance with God. You know, there are many people who know about God, have read about God, but they don't know God as a person, if you like, as a being, as an individual. The relationship isn't close. I mean, you and I can, you know, see celebrities and famous people on TV. I might see them a lot on TV, hear them interviewed, but we don't know them, because, you know, they're strangers. All we see is the bits and pieces that are selected, you know, for viewing. We hear them commenting a little bit here and there, but we haven't spent, you know, individual, personal time with them over many months. If we did, we'd get the knowledge of them. And so here we're supposed to, you and I, be growing in the knowledge of God as a being, as our Father, the Lord Jesus as our elder brother and high priest, the knowledge, the acquaintance that you and I should have. But the key thing here in verse 10 is we have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, and notice, being fruitful in every good work. Because fruitfulness is what we say and what we do. And it should be good things we say, of course, and good things we do. Look at Ephesians 2, verses 8 to 10. Ephesians 2. Verses 8 and 9-10. And Paul writes here, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that salvation, not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast." And nobody's going to boast that they earned salvation. You and I would earn the second death. The wages of sin that we earn, you know, is death. So salvation, immortality, eternal life is a gift from God. Nobody's going to boast about that. But notice verse 10, "For we are his workmanship," God's workmanship, "created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." That are good works, good deeds, good things that we are to do. And God's prepared them ahead of time for us to be doing. It says that we're God's workmanship. And so in that sense, again, like in John 15, it's not for us to boast that, hey, look what I've turned out to be. Aren't I something special? Isn't God lucky to have me in his church? Look at the things I can do. Because really anything that we've got was given to us. And here, Paul makes it even more blunt. He says, you and I are the workmanship of God. He's the master potter. He's the one who's designing and shaping and directing and bringing us to fruitfulness. As long as we play our part and yield, you know, if we sort of resist and turn away, then obviously at some point God will smash the pottery or chop it down and toss it into a fire. But notice again verse 10, we are his workmanship. One translation says his handiwork. One translation says we are his masterpiece, because God doesn't really design and build, you know, rubbish and junk, does he?
Not often.
The rubbish and junk part is you and me doing our bit. The good things are, you know, belong to God. He gets the credit. So we are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. This is the fruit, the things that we say, the things that we do. We should say good things, building things and encouraging things and blessing things. We should be doing good things, giving things, sharing things, supporting things, good works which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. And we talked a few weeks ago about the process of sanctification, one of those, you know, rather horrible words. Theological words, you know, propitiation, mind-blowing, justification, redemption, sanctification, all frightening words that sort of people just sort of, you know, glaze over when you mention them. But sanctification, in simple terms, it was a process of walking God's way and being changed over time to be more and more like our teacher. And as Jesus himself said, when a disciple is fully taught and fully trained, then they'll resemble their teacher. But that takes time. And that process of sanctification is all about being fruitful. You know, God desires fruit, we've seen that. He comes looking for fruit, we've seen that. He delights in much fruit, we've seen that. That proves that we're, you know, Jesus' disciples because we produce fruit. And that process, in a sense, of producing fruit is part of sanctification. But again, it takes time. You know, fruit doesn't appear in a tree instantaneously. You don't take an apple seed, you know, dig a little hole, pop in the garden, pour some water over it Monday afternoon, and Tuesday morning go and pull some nice juicy apples off. Doesn't happen, does it? Takes some years to get apples from an apple tree. Not that I have any experience of that. I tend to get mine from the supermarket. But, you know, I believe there are things that grow out there that apples come from. And bananas and oranges, and they take time. And you'll recollect, I'm not going to turn there, of the parable Jesus gave in the book of Mark, where he talked about how the seed is scattered and how it grows in a manner that the farmer doesn't understand. But he says, you know, first the blade.
After that.
Then comes the head. Then comes the full grain in the head. And then, later on, it eventually ripens, and then you can put in the sickle and take your harvest. There's stages. It takes time. It's not instantaneous. And you and I, you know, are in that stage of growing and being fruitful, but there should be fruit there. And the scripture does helpfully identify some specific fruits. If you turn to Galatians 5, the most famous ones, I guess, Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23. Galatians 5, and picking up in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. So that is, in this context here, what Paul selects as the fruit of the Spirit. There's nine fruits here. Those are not the only fruits. The Catholics refer to 12 fruits of the Spirit because they like to have more than the rest. Well, no, that's probably not the reason. But they've got 12 fruits of the Spirit. So if you're a Catholic, I don't suppose you are, by the way, if you're listening to me warbling on, but if you are a Catholic, you know there's 12. One of them extra is chastity, and one is modesty, and then there's one other I've forgotten. Okay. So they got 12. But here there's just the nine, and that's not the entirety of them, but it's the ones we're going to focus on probably most over the next couple of weeks. So, you know, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. These are the fruits of the Spirit. Or some say it's a single fruit made up of various components. Some say nine different fruits. I don't really care. These are the things we're going to focus on. I suppose an easy question is, how are you and I doing? Love? Okay. Joy? Let's look in the mirror. Peace? Again, look in the mirror. Okay. So that's what we'll be asking the question about. If these are the fruits of the Spirit, then good disciples who prove to be disciples by having much fruit, you would expect a good disciple, a fruitful disciple, to be quite recognizable by the love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control in their lives. Now, these aren't the the only fruits. I don't think Paul meant this is exclusive list of comprehensive list of the fruits of the Spirit and there are none others. I think he just selected them for whatever reasons he had, and they're obviously quite important. But just before we move on and look at them in detail, just turn to 2 Peter 1, verses 5 to 11, 2 Peter chapter 1. We'll start, obviously, with love, the first one. But there are other fruits or characteristics, I think we can see dotted here and there around the scriptures, so we might even look at some more in time. But picking up here in Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 5, there's eight more here that appear to be, you know, fruit. Peter doesn't use that expression, but it, you know, looks pretty much like this is more fruit, eight of them here, and some overlaps with Paul. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. So virtue is something that we should have. To virtue, knowledge. Not just for itself, of course. To knowledge, self-control. Well, we just read self-control in Paul's list. To self-control, perseverance, which I guess is similar to long-suffering. To perseverance, godliness. To godliness, brotherly kindness. And to brotherly kindness, love. So whereas Paul started with love, Peter, in a sense, builds up to and climaxes here with love. That's the end of his list. So that appears certainly in both. It's almost like a bookend. The beginning of one, the end of the other. And then Peter continues, for if these things are yours and abound, notice that little word if these things are yours and abound, that would be like much fruit, would it? You'll be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, in the sense of knowing Jesus, being acquainted with him, being close to him, intimate relationship, all that stuff. So if you have all these things that I've just mentioned, you will not be unfruitful, or conversely, you will be fruitful if they abound in your life. Verse 9, for he who lacks these things, so we don't have them, he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness, and has forgotten he was purged from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, you will never stumble, and for so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So if you do these things, if this fruit is abundant within you and abounds within you, then there'll be a fantastic entrance into God's kingdom made available to you. And if you don't, if you lack these things, then you're short-sighted, even to the point of being blind. Of course, if we're blind, then we can't see. We can't see the way we are. Can't see where we're going. And it's probably not a good place to be. We want to take a closer look at these fruits or fruit. We're going to start with the one that Paul started with, the one Peter ended with, which is love. The English word love appears over 200 times in the New Testament, which is a fair number of times, really, for a topic to crop up. Not always in the sense that we'll be focusing on. Sometimes it's things like, for example, you know, the love of money, which it tells us is the root of all evil. Well, that's not what we're going to focus on, not loving money. The Pharisees, scribes, love to be seen as important. Again, that's not really something we want to dwell on. And there are different words in the Greek language for love. We're going to focus on, if you like, the key one, which is agape or agape. A-G-A-P-E. We had an old couple in the church some years back, and people, you know, very, very lovingly would send them, you know, letters to sort of cheer them up and just keep in touch, sort of thing that used to happen prior to email coming along. I'm probably going back about a dozen, 15 years now. But these, you know, Christian people would sign off the letters agape and then put the name down, you know, Tom, Fred, Dick, Harry, Mary, Louise. And we were visiting one day, and this elderly gentleman says, he said, can't figure it out. Why do these Americans, because that's, I think, mostly it was, why do they sign off their letters agape? Which, of course, is an English word. You know, eyes are agape, and it's like, Jack, that's not agape. That's actually them just using a Greek word, agape, meaning Christian love. And so the penny eventually dropped after about 3 or 4 years. Mm. And the word agape appears, I think, a little under 150 times. So that's still quite a lot. Plus, of course, it's the first fruit that that Paul mentioned, and I think the ultimate fruit that Peter mentioned. So is love important, or is it just one of those things that's sort of nice to have? You know, we could have it, but ultimately, as long as I know how to count the calendar, how to count to Pentecost when Passover falls on a Friday, Saturday night, and all the rest of it, I'm okay. Or is love really, really important? Let's look at 1 Corinthians 13, read verses 1 to 8. Is it something that we, if we don't have it, don't have to worry about? Or is it something we don't have, probably means we're heading to the wrong destination? 1 Corinthians 13, and picking up in verse 1. And Paul's going to write quite a bit about a love. If you've got King James Version, it'll say a charity. King James is a bit odd. Sometimes it uses the word love, sometimes charity, even though it's the same sort of Greek word. But anyway, verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I have become a sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Even though I can speak, you know, 152 languages, you know, Japanese and Hindustani and French and Spanish and Russian, Ukrainian, Lithuanian, even, you know, American, speak all these languages, and even actually converse in their own language with angels or even demons, if I got all that fantastic knowledge, I'm a man apart, but have not got love, then I'm just a noisy, clanging piece of metal. Verse 2, though I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, I know it all, the Bible, Hebrew, Aramaic, Greek, back to front, upside down, I've got it sorted out. And really have it sorted out. And though I have all faith, so that I can remove mountains, but have not love, I am zero. Nothing. Doesn't matter that I know everything, that I've got technical knowledge, a brain like an encyclopedia on spiritual things. I've got faith that can go out there and even move a mountain, calm the seas. Without love, nothing. Nothing. Verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, well, surely that's got to be something, you know, to donate, to give, to write out checks, to support, you know, thousands of the needy. Surely that's worth something. Well, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, which of course might be done by, you know, guilt or pride. Hey, folks, look at me. See how I help the poor? A lot more than you do. Have a good look at me, folks. Blow the trumpet. And though I give my body to be burned, actually give up my life as a martyr, but have not love, it profits me nothing. God couldn't care less. Even if you're a martyr, if it's not for the right reasons, if it's not motivated, initiated by love, then it would be pretty horrible to have a death, you know, by fire on a stake, pretty painful, pretty agonizing, and think, that's it, I've earned my way into God's kingdom. Nothing. God says nothing. Means nothing. People do that from time to time. You'll see them occasionally on you know, TV and sort of videos, you know, pour petrol on themselves and set fire to themselves. You often to make some sort of, you know, political statement against the government or whatever it might be, draw attention to their cause, you know, save the whales, whatever. And God says, well, you know, that was a painful death, but you didn't achieve anything by it, not in God's eyes. So is love important? Yeah, because no love, not going anywhere. Nothing. And what does love look like? Well, Paul thankfully takes some time to give us some of his insights, his description. Love suffers long and remains kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up and arrogant, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And we've said before, we can always just slot our own name in there and just see if this sort of sounds accurate, you know. Take your name and stick it in there at verse 4, Jamie suffers long and is kind. Or does Jamie suffer very briefly and start shouting, kicking and, fussing? Jamie does not envy, well, apart from that person, that big job and that big car and that big house and that head of hair. Jamie does not parade himself, is not puffed up. Well, only when important people are looking at him. Then you can carry on, can't you? Stick your own name in there and just see, does that sound right? Or does that sound like, ooh, actually, I don't think I really quite effectively fit in there. Those might be aspirations, but really some of those, oh, wow, I guess I don't really have this quality of love that's mentioned here as well as I ought to do. Let me read this in another translation, just to make it perhaps a little bit easier. This is the Voice translation. So picking up in verse 1 and through 8. What if I speak in the most elegant languages of people or in the exotic languages of the heavenly messengers, but I live without love? Well then, anything I say is like the clanging of brass or a crashing cymbal. What if I have the gift of prophecy and blessed with knowledge and insight to all the mysteries? Or what if my faith is strong enough to scoop a mountain from his bedrock, yet I live without love? If so, I am nothing. I could give all that I have to feed the poor. I could surrender my body to be burned as a martyr. But if I do not live in love, I gain nothing by my selfless acts. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love isn't envious, doesn't boast, brag, or strut about. There's no arrogance in love. It's never rude, crude, or indecent. It's not self-absorbed. Love isn't easily upset. Love doesn't tally wrongs or celebrate injustice, but truth, oh yes, truth, is love's delight. Love puts up with anything and everything that comes along. It trusts, hopes, and endures no matter what. Love will never become obsolete. And you can find other translations as well that, turn into more modern English. Is love important? Yep. That's what love looks like, at least in Paul's description here. How do you feel when you put your name in there? Dropping down to verse 13, is love important? Well, verse 13 of the same chapter says, and now abide faith, hope, love. These three, but the greatest of these is faith. Well, no, it's not, is it? Faith is pretty good. Faith can move mountains. Faith can bring dramatic healings. Faith can calm stormy seas. Faith can take us through some pretty dark places. It's pretty good. And so is hope, that great expectation of our future. But they're not the greatest. The greatest of these is love. That's the greatest. And without love, we're nothing. So it should sort of drive home the point that it's not just a nice idea to have, a little platitude. Oh, I'm a loving Christian. Well, hopefully we are, but love is pretty important. And look at verse 1 of the next chapter. Pursue love. That's how he opens the chapter. Pursue love. Chase it. Follow after it. Go for it. Pursue love. And also desire spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Of course, we don't talk much about spiritual gifts, and we don't generally see much about spiritual gifts, but they're there in the scriptures, and it's our loss if we don't look at them. And it says here, desire them. We're not covering that today, of course, but Paul does say desire. I think one translation says covet spiritual gifts. But that's another topic. But the first words here are pursue, love, chase after, love, go for it, go for love. It's that important. Chase it, get it, go for it. And Jesus confirms all of this. If we turn to Matthew 22, starting in verse 34. Matthew 22 and verse 34. But when the Pharisees heard that Jesus had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked Jesus a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law?" You know, we've got all of these books from Genesis to Malachi and covers lots of things. What's the number one? What's the main? What's the greatest? And Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." Or other translations say, "On these two commandments depends all the law and the prophets." Two commandments. So what Jesus says there basically, if you want to summarize the scriptures, the only ones they had then were what we call the Old Testament, you know, Genesis to Malachi. That's all they had. That was the Holy Scriptures. Jesus said, summarizing it is all about loving God with all of your heart and loving your neighbor as yourself. That's quite a brief summary of the Old Testament. Because the Old Testament then just goes into the detail. You know, how did that work out? Who did love God and their neighbor? Who didn't? What happened to those who did? What happened to those who didn't? But that is a totally, completely accurate summary of the entire Old Testament. Love God, love neighbor. You could always reduce it to just, you know, four words. And Paul says the same thing. If you turn to Romans 13, read verses 8 to 10, Romans 13. We can read about people like, you know, Samuel, David, Saul, Solomon, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph. There are stories about those that loved God and loved their neighbor and those that didn't. Those who endured and those who didn't. And what happened? What happened to Israel when they decided not to love their God with all their heart, but to go a-whoring, I think the King James would say, after Baal and other gods and goddesses? What happened? So, you know, the Old Testament, in a sense, yeah, the law and the prophets, it's all about love God wholeheartedly, love your neighbor as yourself. It's just as simple as that. Romans, where are we? 13, I think I said. Romans 13, beginning in verse 8. "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law." Now, for the previous chapter or two, Paul's been talking about how we get on with each other. Chapter 12 in particular, I'm not going to sort of read that, but it's all about how we relate to each other. It's not talking so much in that chapter and this one about our relationship to God above. It's talking about how the brethren should relate to each other and to other people. And he says here, verse 8, "Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law." That's what God requires. Love others. "For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet." And if there is any other commandment about dealing with people, are all summed up in this saying, namely, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." Love does no harm to a neighbour, therefore love is the fulfilment of the law. And it's really pretty self-evident. You know, if you love a person, you won't steal a man's property if you love him. You won't steal his wife if you love him. You won't beat him up or kill him if you love him. If you love your neighbor, you won't lie about them and slander them. You know, love is unselfish concern about others and desire to see good for them. So Paul says it there just like Jesus did. You know, love is the fulfillment of the law. So it's just down to one word almost, just love. Break it down to love God, love neighbor, and the details we can add in by lots of other illustrations and examples and specifics here and there. But it really, in a sense, you know, what Jesus has said and what Paul has said here is that love is the key. So when Paul says the fruit of the Spirit is love, really, in a sense, if love wasn't there towards God or towards neighbor, then, frankly, that person, whoever they are, isn't really of God. They're not a Christian. The absence of that fruit is evidence that they're not going God's way. Turn to James chapter 2 and read verses 1 to 13. James, who was Jesus' half-brother. James chapter 2 and the first 13 verses. And James knew Jesus quite well, so growing up as teenagers and, of course, ultimately and belatedly, in this case, getting converted. Because for quite a while, Jesus' brothers and sisters thought he was a lunatic and had lost his marbles. And on one occasion came along to try and cart him off because he was obviously, you know, he'd lost it. Too much time in the sunshine and in the desert. But obviously at some point, I guess when he was crucified and resurrected, they thought, more to our brother than we thought. So eventually, you know, James cottoned on. And obviously, some great insights, really, that others would never have had into Jesus as a person. My brethren, verse 1, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality in terms of how you deal with people. And again, this is not about, people sometimes say, well, there in Romans 13, Paul didn't mention keeping the Sabbath. Why should he? He's not talking about loving God at that point. He's talking about how we relate to each other as human beings. So that's why he focused on loving your neighbor. Same at this point here. James is talking about how we relate to each other. My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings in fine apparel, a very natty suit, and there should come in also a poor man in smelly clothes, and you pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes and say to him, oh, here, you sit in a good place. You know, you sit over here by me. I need to be seen by you. Oh, you're special. You're a person clearly of some importance. I should be around you. And to the poor man you say, you stand over there in the corner somewhere or sit by my footstool. Have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And obviously, you know, this is somebody being selfish. I want to be seen with the wealthy person, the groomed person, the important person, the minister. I mean, you've seen that, I'm sure many of you.
All the time.
You know, after service are over, some people, you know, like, I was going to say flies to a dustbin, but probably bees to honey. when the minister's there, some people just can't, you know, they break their neck to get over to him. Not always because they've got some, you know, pressing personal problem that needs his wisdom, but just to be seen around him and to be seen by him, and so that he can, you know, his shadow can fall on them. Verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, has God not chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man by this partiality. Do not the rich oppress you and drag you into the courts? Do they not blaspheme that noble name by which you are called? If you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, You shall love your neighbor as yourself. You do well. So this is the royal law. Love your neighbor as yourself. That's really quite a simple expression. Might be harder for us to do, but that's the royal law. In terms of dealing with other people, of course, that's the sort of horizontal relationships we have. We're talking, you know, vertically, us in heaven, then we love God with all of our heart, you know, soul, mind, and body. But James is talking about how we get on with people around us, like those that come into the church. Do we sort of, you know, snuggle up to the wealthy, prosperous-looking ones and, you know, turn up our noses and walk away from the poorer-looking ones because scumbags, who needs them around? You know, they'll taint my saintly expression. Verse 8, if you really fulfill the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you do well. But if you show partiality, you commit sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of all. For he who said, do not commit adultery, that's part of the royal law, also said, do not murder. Now, if you do not commit adultery, but you do murder, you've become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. And of course, speaking and doing, that's the fruit. What we speak, what we say, what we do. And by the way, it's called the law of liberty. Now, in our society that we live in today, the word love, of course, is overused and or misused, and really both. People, you know, love their favorite football team or basketball team. No, we don't. People love chocolate ice cream. No, they don't. People love having a long line of Sabbath morning. Oh, no, they don't.
Yes.
You know, love, the term has been cheapened. So it's used everywhere to the point where it has no meaning at all. You know, I love going out for a walk in a summer's day. I love lying in the sand on the beach. I love, you know, eating toffee apples. Well, probably what we mean in those occasions is I enjoy, you know, a fine walk on a summer's day. I think chocolate ice cream is delicious, is my favorite. But that's not love in any sense of the word. You know, love is really more of a decision to do what is right for another. Love is not selfish. I think we read that earlier in 1 Corinthians 13. And love is not primarily an emotion. Because that's the big problem. Now, there will be emotions, you know, connected often to love. But love itself is really a decision to do what is right and proper for another person and to do it selflessly. You know, a couple can get married and say that, you know, they're in love. And that hopefully would be the case, of course. And there'd be many emotions there and desires there and passions there and all right and proper. And all the emotions and passions tend to get all mixed up with the word love. We, you know, we love each other. We're getting married because we love each other. Yeah, sometimes love is spelled L-U-S-T. But, of course, in many cases, after 5 or 10 years, lots of the emotions have gone. The desires aren't what they were, and the passions aren't there, and they're fed up now with the smelly socks and cutting their toenails and leaving them lined up in the bath and all those things. And what they look like first thing in the morning when they wake up with their eyes stuck together and hair all over the place. And suddenly, well, things aren't what I expected. I'm not getting as many kicks. I don't get the buzz I expected out of this relationship. I've fallen out of love.
Fall back in.
Well, actually, of course, that's what people say, but love is a decision to commit, to do what is right, to stick with it, to do good to the other. And, of course, you can make a decision to stick together in love, even if some of the emotions and carnal passions are not there any longer. But in today's society, I've fallen out of love. Well, because you're using the word, you're misusing the word. Let's turn to Matthew 5, 43 to 48. Matthew 5, 43 to 48. Because this rather demonstrates that love isn't a sort of warm, fuzzy feeling of happiness and enjoyment. Love is a decision we make with our will, even though we may not feel the slightest bit like it. So here we're in Matthew 5, which of course is the Sermon on the Mount, where we spent some time a month or so back. Jesus giving his teachings to his disciples about, you know, if they hunger and thirst after righteousness, if their righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, and then he starts to describe in more detail what that righteousness looks like that they are to practice. And he says in verse 43, you've heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor, that's Leviticus 19:18, and hate your enemy. Well, they didn't read that in the Bible, of course. That's how the Pharisees decided they would interpret the scriptures. Love your neighbor, and that probably means, and you can hate your enemies. And Jesus says, but I say to you, right? I'm the Lord. I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. Pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, sends rain on the just and on the unjust. You know, God hands out these blessings, those particular ones, to everybody, good or bad. Jesus says, really, love the good and the bad. Love your friends, love your neighbors, love your enemies. Just basically choose to love. Now, it's pretty obvious you're not going to have a warm, fuzzy feeling of enjoyment around the company of people who hate you and despitefully use you. You're not going to look forward to spending time in their company. You're probably going to avoid them, and rightly so. They could be very obnoxious, very offensive people. They could, you know, in certain circumstances, set about you. But your decision is to love, not to like. And I'm not playing with words there. To love is to, like it says here in verse 44, bless those who curse you. To bless is to say good words. Do good. You know, if somebody is an enemy, but there's some need in their lives that you could meet, okay, do good. Pray. Pray for them. Not pray that they'll, you know, be eaten up by an alligator or be run over by a bus. But, you know, pray, well, maybe that they'll come to their senses. Maybe pray that they'll see things differently. Maybe pray, who knows what. But it's all about doing good and blessing and praying for and showing love for. That's a decision of the will. You're not going to have the slightest sort of emotion of enjoyment. I look forward to being in their company. It's just a decision that, well, God sends his rain and sunshine on the just and the unjust, the good and the bad. I've got to love the same way. I choose to love the same way. It's like when Jesus was dying on the cross, he looked down at all of those enemies he had around him, and he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Jesus didn't say, once I'm dead, God, just, you know, send a few lightning bolts down and take this lot out, and do it slowly, by the way, so that, you know, he says, and he meant it. It wasn't just sort of, you know, enough platitude. Jesus simply meant, you know, Father, they really have got no idea what they're doing. Forgive them. And then Stephen, you know, the first martyr, what did he say when he was being stoned? Lord, do not, you know, charge them with this sin. And he wasn't being, you know, religious. He simply meant, well, you know, these guys are really up and they're impassioned and they hate and they don't understand and they're ignorant and they're deceived and, you know, they're stoning me, I'm going to die in a few moments. Lord, do not charge them with this sin. That's choosing to love. Back to verse 46. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? If you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? So it's easy enough to sort of love people who love you and we're all cozy together. But you need to love your enemies. And therefore you should be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. So that rather makes it clear that the love isn't this warm, fuzzy feeling of enjoying somebody's company and can't live without them. You know, love is that decision of the will to do good to others. We turn to John 13, verse 31 to 35, Gospel of John, chapter 13. Because having said that, that's how we would love even our enemies, probably you know, it's fairly evident that, that loving those who are in the family, in God's family, it should be even more evident, because that should be even easier in a sense. So John 13, and picking up in verse 31. This was in Passover night, just after the foot washing ceremony, which is mentioned a few verses earlier. So Jesus last night, and I guess he's got a few, you know, key things he wants to deliver before he, you know, leaves him at least for a while. And he says, verse 31, so when Judas Iscariot had gone out, Jesus said, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him immediately. Oh, hang on. Yes, I'm still in the right place. Little children, I shall be with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, where I am going, you cannot come. So now I say to you. So, you know, Jesus is really quite heavy now with, you know, things he really wants to get across. He hasn't got much more time, really, as a physical being with them. He'll be taken away from them in another, you know, hour or two. So here's his last chance to get, you know, the key thoughts. He says, verse 34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Now it says it's a new commandment, in the sense, of course, there's always been a commandment to love your neighbour as yourself. That's back in Leviticus 19:18 and multiple other places. The new commandment is, as I have loved you, that you love one another. The level of love you've seen from me, which I'm displaying to you, that's how. That's the new part of the commandment, that you love others in the way that I've demonstrated. And of course, Jesus is about to, you know, demonstrate in the next 18 hours by actually giving up his life and by dying for his disciples and you and me and so on. So that's the demonstration they're about to see with their own eyes. But that's it. And notice it's a commandment, by the way. It's not a suggestion. A new suggestion I give to you, that you love one another, if it's okay with you. And no, it's a commandment. And verse 35 says, that's how you'll show you're a disciple. By this, all will know that you're my disciples, if you have love for one another. And I guess conversely, reversing that, if you don't have love one for one another, if you prefer to argue and fuss and fight and have strife and contention, then it's probably the evidence or the absence of evidence might mean that you're not my disciple. Look at John 15, verses 8 to 17. A couple of chapters later, so the same evening, still sitting around the sort of table, reclining area where they were eating their sort of the Passover meal and so on. And Jesus continues to give important last-minute, I guess, thoughts of his heart to his disciples. And he picks it up in verse 8, John 15. We read earlier about, you know, the being vitally united to Jesus and bearing much fruit, verse 8. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you'll be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. So as the Father loves me is the way I have loved you. We just read, you are to love others, each other, the way I have loved you, which is the way the Father loves me. So it also ties together. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full. This is my commandment. As my last period on earth as a physical human being that can actually, we can reach out and touch each other, as we've done for several years now. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. That's my commandment. So when it says the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, and so on, you know, love is not incidental. If you feel like it, it's the commandment. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends, which Jesus was about to demonstrate. That's That's the level of this love that we are to love each other with. You, my friends, if you do whatever I command you. Verse 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. Well, can't be any more clear, can he? Let's turn to 1 John chapter 3, the first letter of John, chapter 3, verses 10 to 19. Obviously, the Apostle John, the disciple whom Jesus loved, was here at this discussion, and I guess it made a big impact upon John. And he sort of picks up the story almost. I think people believe that John's letters were written very, very late in the first century, perhaps around about nearly 100 AD, certainly very late. And then John was an old man now, and he looked around the church and you probably see all manner of nasty things happening. So he gets back to the core teachings here. 1 John 3, starting in verse 10. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest or obvious. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. So, looks like in John's mind there's two people, two sorts of people. The children of God, and if you're not, you might be a child of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness, which is what Matthew 5 and 6 and 7 was all about, you know, practicing righteousness, that's above the standard of the Pharisees and scribes that you should hunger and thirst after and all the rest of it. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, no matter what they say, nor is he who does not love his brother. That's, to John, it's black and white. If you don't love your brother, sorry, the image you might want to present cuts no ice. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Now that's what John heard on that night. That's what probably the disciples in the Apostle John's time had first heard, as you know, Paul went out to preach and Peter went out to preach and John went out to preach. They were told early on, we've got to love each other the way that Jesus loved us. That's what Jesus commanded us to do. For this is the message, verse 11, that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. And it's probably always the case that the light hates the dark. People that do bad things hate people that do good things. Always been the way. And that's right from the very beginning, isn't it? Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. He's being fairly blunt, Mr. John. If you don't love your brother, then you're continuing in a state of death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, of course, to hate doesn't mean you actually will murder, but, you know, murder arrives in many cases from an attitude of hate, and people who do hate, if they have the circumstances and the opportunity, and the hate was deep enough and strong enough, they would murder. It's very close. You know, Jesus said in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, that, you've heard of old, thou shalt not murder. Jesus said, I'm telling you not to hate or even be angry with a person. By this we know love, verse 16, because he laid down his life for us. That demonstrates what true love's all about. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren, for each other. That's what he says. Jesus left the example. That's true love. We know, we saw that, we've experienced that, we've got the benefits of that. And so we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? You know, he's just said in verse 16, we should lay our lives down. Now he says some people won't even share some material things, you know, a couple of apples, an overcoat, won't share any of their little temporary, passing, transient goods, and yet they probably think they're a Christian. We're supposed to be willing to lay our lives down if need be. Surely we can share a little tiny bit of what we've got in our wardrobes and cupboards. My little children, verse 18, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. Now, easy to talk the talk, strut around and look religious like the scribes and Pharisees did. But John says, let's not have that. Let's not just talk about it, but let's love in deed the things we do and in truth. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. I guess we've time for perhaps just... No, we haven't. Don't want to leave out the next rather large section. Okay, I'll come back to some of it next week, but just to finish off for tonight, we've only got about 5 minutes left. If we turn to Galatians chapter 5, verses 13 to 15 to begin with, so we sort of started not far from here. Galatians 5:22 is the fruits of the Spirit, but in Galatians 5:13, so, I mean, John, like I say, there is really quite blunt, and I can only guess that he's looking around the churches of his day and probably not being very happy at what he sees. You know, we read, I think, was it last week, about Jesus' letter to the church in Ephesus, that they had left their first love. They hadn't, you know, stood their ground, they hadn't held on, and they had left their first love, and Jesus says, you better repent, you better get back to where you were. Otherwise, I'm going to come and take your lampstand away. And my assumption there is if the lampstand's taken away, you're no longer his people, and you'll no longer be in his kingdom, and the other place you're going to be is not a good place to want to go. So Galatians 5:13. For you, brethren, have been called to liberty. Only do not use liberty as an opportunity for the flesh, you know, for yourself, but through love, serve one another. So, I mean, Paul knew there were problems in Galatia, lots of them, unfortunately. And he says there, you know, don't just try and pamper your flesh, all the things you want to do. He says, but through love, serve one another. For all the law is fulfilled in one word, even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Which we've read several times now from different people and different sources. The whole law, in terms of other people, is summed up in this one word or one message or one phrase, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, beware lest you be consumed by one another. So we have to watch out. You know, biting and devouring, that unfortunately is something that that does happen. I mean, unfortunately, the history of the Church of God, Churches of God in recent years has been quite a lot of biting and devouring and slandering and libeling and finger-pointing and stealing of brethren and who knows whatnot. So really, the very opposite of love. We just read several times there that, you know, Jesus said and John said, we are to love each other as Christ loved us. And he was willing to lay his life down. And yet, unfortunately, I want to be, you know, honest about it, the example hasn't been that great, particularly among some of the leaders. And Jesus said, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have loved one for another. And of course, not an awful lot. Dropping down to verse 19, same chapter. Now the works of the flesh are evident, which are. So this is the opposite, right? This is one who is selfish, who looks out for number one, who is not showing that outward concern for others. The works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery. Well, there's no love there. It's L-U-S-T, lust, full stop. Fornication. That's not based on love. Uncleanness, licentiousness. Idolatry, well, that's not loving God for sure. Sorcery, ditto. Hatred, well, if one hates, that person does not possess eternal life. And they might call themselves a Christian, but if in the heart they hate. Contentions, jealousies. Love is not jealous, remember? outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies. No, really, anybody who loves has got the antidote to all of these, because this is the opposite of one who has love. Verse 21, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Now, Paul's going to make it quite blunt. Of which I tell you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I think he means exactly that. People who do those things, that's their way of life. They are not walking in love, that's for sure. They're walking entirely for their own benefit, to fulfill their own desires, their own lusts, their own passions. They care nothing about other people. And Paul says, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. They won't be there. They will just not be there. So hopefully we can get at least the opening sort of right today, that love is not, it's not a fuzzy feeling. It's not a warm coziness of liking to be around other people. Love is that decision that we make. So we don't want to just, you know, walk in our own fleshly desires, looking to ourselves, feeding ourselves. You know, God requires us to love others, to love our neighbor as ourself, and in terms of within the body of Christ, within the churches, the example is even higher. Love each other as Christ loved us. Well, we haven't finished that quite yet, so next week we'll take it a bit further forward and then start looking at a few of the other fruits of the Spirit, which good disciples should abound in. But with that, we'll conclude today's Bible study.